Our reading is found in the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to commence our reading at verse 11 of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, and commencing our reading at the 11th verse of the chapter. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ending our reading at the end of that second chapter of Ephesians, and trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious truth, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask thee now, as we turn to thy word, to draw near unto us. Visit us, O Lord, with thy presence. Visit us with thy power. Help me, O God, to declare thy truth. Grant, O Lord, that each one that hears will be richly blessed in their soul. O, look down. In mercy we pray, and do us good tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 11 to 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, and during his time there was a great commotion. The people were very upset because they felt that Paul was deriding their great goddess Diana. And we find that for 2 hours there was this enormous chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The allegiance of the people to Diana, their goddess, was so great that it constituted a tremendous barrier to those people getting right with God. There was a barrier put up by their adherence to their false religion. And sometimes you find the same barrier when you're trying to witness to unsaved people. You go to a home, you see maybe a Muslim man coming to the door with his beard, and you begin to think this is a man who's very strict in his views. You try to speak about Christ and about the Word of God and the way of salvation, and then he tells you that your Bible has been changed, that their Quran is perfect, but your Bible is full of flaws and full of mistakes. He will defend the Quran. He will pull down the Bible. He will speak of respect for Christ, but he has more allegiance to Muhammad than he has to Christ. Muhammad is the last of the prophets. Muhammad is the greatest of the prophets. And when you try to speak of Christ, you may see the barrier coming down between you and that person that you're trying to witness to. And you do find there are tremendous barriers. Barriers between people, and barriers between those people and God himself. And yet those barriers can be broken down. I've mentioned the chant of the people, "Great is Diana," of the Ephesians. Many, many people in Ephesus were brought to Christ. And here we have an epistle addressed to those who once were afar off, where there was a barrier between them and the Jews, and a far greater barrier between them and God. And I've mentioned Muslims. I was watching a DVD in Mr. Patrick's home in Australia, and it was a testimony of two Muslim men, two very learned men who were very devout Muslims. And God stepped into their lives. God saved those two men. There were three brothers in the family. All three are now saved, and their mother also is saved. So the barriers can be broken down. And in these verses that we have before us, the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians of where they once stood. Once they stood afar off, at a distance from the mercy of God, and at a distance from the people of God. And then he tells them where they now stood. "Ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You're brought near. Once you were at that great distance, far away from salvation and far away from peace with God, but now everything has changed. Now you have been brought near to God. And where those Ephesians once stood is where we have all stood. Every person has stood there. If you're unsaved, you still stand there. If you're saved, you once stood there outside of Christ. But if you're a child of God, now you stand where the Ephesians stood. You have been brought near, you have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it is important, in order to have assurance of salvation, that we appreciate where we once stood, and that we appreciate where we now stand in Christ, if we belong to Him. And the first thing that I notice here is the desperate plight of men and women outside of Jesus Christ. Here were Gentiles, as Paul reminds them, and he says, "At that time ye were without Christ." And he says in verse 11, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." He says, you were outside that particular sign of God's favour. You were an uncircumcised people, and circumcision marked out the Jew from the Gentile. It signified that the Jew had a special relationship to God. Didn't save them, but it carried tremendous privileges with it. Here you are, you have a special relationship to God. The circumcised people, the uncircumcised, were outside that special relationship. And these people who had that special relationship, they had the temple of God, where proper worship was carried on. They had a priesthood that God had approved. They had sacrifices. They had the Day of Atonement. And that was a very special and a very solemn day. A day that spoke mightily of the cross of Jesus Christ. A sacrificial victim was slain, and the blood of that victim was carried into the most holy place in the temple. The high priest went in there, lifted up the veil, went in and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And that was a very powerful symbol, symbolic of what was going to take place when Jesus Christ would shed his blood upon the cross, when he would carry his blood into the most holy place in heaven. Not only did the Jews in the special relationship have the temple and priesthood and sacrifices, they had the prophets of God. God sent prophets to these people, to instruct them in the ways of holiness. And God gave them his precious word. They had from Genesis to Malachi, the scriptures. What a precious treasure is the word of God. In the very first book, you see God's creation of the world. You see man's fall into sin. And then you get these little glimpses of a coming Savior. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. Little glimpse there of what Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was going to do in dealing with sin and in dealing with the power of Satan and utterly crushing that power. And as we go through the Old Testament, more light is given to us until we reach that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah that tells us of the root out of the dry ground that had no form nor comeliness. We read that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And we follow it through in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is more and more revealed to us. And the Jews had this tremendous privilege. In their ritual, the Jews could see the holiness of God. They could see the dire consequences of sin. And they could see how sin was to be removed and how sin was to be forgiven. And they were taught about the coming Messiah. By contrast, the Gentiles had none of these things. Notice that very sad word that we find in verse 12. That at that time, ye were without Christ. What a tragedy. Without Christ. The Christ who was seen in the ritual and sacrifices of the Old Testament was unknown to the Gentiles. You were without him. You didn't know about him. You didn't know that he was going to come. And being without Christ, they were aliens or foreigners. It says aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They did not belong to the favored family of the Jews. How awful that is, to be outside that favored family, to be sunk in darkness and in superstition. Nothing grieves you more than to see the idols that false religion parades. I always find it unspeakably sad. You feel that there's so little hope for those people when you see the idols that they parade. These people were strangers. They were foreigners. They were outside the favored family of the Jews. And they were outside the covenants that God had made with the Jews. There was one great covenant, and different aspects of that covenant were revealed in the Old Testament. And the Bible says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They didn't have an assurance of any hope or any promise. Here they were in their darkness. The Jews had promises given to them. They had temporal promises regarding the land they lived in. And they had tremendous spiritual promises that if they turned from their sin and they followed the Savior, they would have peace with God. They would have a home in heaven. These people were strangers. They were cut off. Indeed, you will remember that in the book of Ezra, when the Samaritans wanted to join in the rebuilding of the temple, they were told, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. This is not for you. You don't belong to this nation. You don't belong to this worship. You serve your God. We serve the true God. You cannot join with us in the rebuilding of the temple." And then the Bible says, they were without hope. They were without hope for the future. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his many messages on Ephesians points out that the lack of hope that is mentioned here is found in all the great philosophies and in all the great religions. One thing that characterizes false religion, one thing that characterizes the philosophers who do not know Christ, is the lack of hope. Indeed, Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells of Wordsworth, the poet, listening to what he calls the still, sad music of humanity. The still, sad music of humanity. Without God, there's a sadness all over the world. Lloyd-Jones points out that when people are being entertained, they don't hear the still, sad music. But the poet, who has time to reflect and has time to think, who draws aside from the hustle bustle of this world, the poet hears the still, sad music of humanity. Solomon saw this when he turned away from God. Solomon didn't just backslide, but Solomon became involved in heathen worship. He built shrines for the heathen gods and goddesses of his wives. And the result was enormous sadness in Solomon's life. He was a deeply depressed and a very sad man. And we know that when he was near the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And it speaks of unutterable sadness, the unutterable sadness of being without hope, being without Christ, being an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger to the covenants of promise. He brings us right down. But beautifully, sad as that book is, it prepares us for the next book, which is the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon speaks most gloriously of Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. It shows us the relationship between the bride, that's the people of God, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. So when you're brought low into the sorrow and sadness of Ecclesiastes, you're prepared for the beauty and the fragrance of the Song of Solomon. And then to cap it all, what does Paul say concerning these Ephesian Gentiles? He says, they were without God in the world. Imagine going through God's world without God. They were without the Creator, without the Almighty, without the God of love, the God of holiness and justice, the God of goodness and mercy and forgiveness, without the God of eternity. And the result was one of a great sadness and misery, but also one of great hostility towards God and his people. Notice that word enmity in the verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. There was enmity that stood there when people are in darkness and sunk in superstition and false religion. You will find that in their hearts there is enmity to the true God, and there is enmity towards the people of God. The Gentiles hated the Jews. Now, I know the Jews hated the Gentiles. They were very abusive towards them. They called them dogs, and they regarded them as unclean people. And that's an awful thing. But what did the Gentiles do? Well, if you read the satires of Juvenal, the Roman poet, you read the writings of Horace and others, you will discover the loathing and the contempt that heathen Roman writers had for the Jews. They held them in the utmost contempt. So there was this hostility, this alienation between them and God. And we can say that alienation from God throws up all kinds of barriers, not just between the Jew and the Gentile, but you will find those barriers all over the world. We might look at Korea today. It's easy, I suppose, to pick some country that's far away from us. And we see that great barrier between North and South Korea. And we can sum this point up by saying that out of Christ, men and women are in a desperate plight. But notice what happens here in this passage. Because the second point I want to make is that something wonderful happened to change the situation dramatically. The first two words of verse 13 are, "but now." Do they remind you of two other words in the passage? Well, if you go up to verse 4, you read, "but God." And when you read, "but God," you find a great change taking place. There's a contrast between what was and what now is. Indeed, I've mentioned Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the course of my message. When he was doing his messages on Ephesians, he came to those two words in verse 4, "but God," and he based an entire message on those two words. The contrast between what was and what then took place. And here we have it again. We have this bleak picture presented to us. Man without God, man without Christ, man without hope, man cut off, an alien, a foreigner, a stranger. And now, though he was once afar off, we find him made nigh, drawn near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a tremendous change. Something wonderful has happened. The people who were afar off have been brought near. Just let me think again of that barrier I've mentioned between North and South Korea. Really, the people of those two countries are one people. They really are brothers and sisters. They are kept from one another by an evil regime. And if that barrier could be removed, the two peoples of North and South Korea would become one people. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for men and women. He brings men and women into a loving relationship to God. And how does he do it? Well, look again at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." There's a significant expression that shows us how people are brought near, and it's by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ had to deal with a tremendous problem. And that tremendous problem is the problem of man's rebellion against God. Man sinned, and man sinned grievously. I think it was Matthew Henry who spoke of the rankness of the poison of sin. And he said, "How rank is that poison? One drop of which could poison the whole of humanity. All humanity is poisoned by one great act of rebellion." Adam was standing up for us. Standing up is maybe the wrong way of putting it. He was standing for us. He stood there in the Garden of Eden as our representative. The future of mankind hung on his obedience. He acted for us. And if I may put it this way, because we are of the same stock, he acted as you and I would have acted. I believe that. I believe we would have acted that way, because we are of the same stock. We have the same nature. So when Adam acted, he acted for you, and he acted for me. And his rebellion was very grave. You see, the Bible says that Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived when she listened to the voice of the serpent. She was still wrong, wickedly wrong. But the man was, I can hardly express it, many, many, many times more wicked. His sin was an enormous sin. He deliberately chose to side with his wife rather than side with God. He knew what he was doing. He knew the consequences of his actions. He wasn't deceived by the serpent. He wasn't deceived when the woman held out the forbidden fruit to him with his eyes open. He really said to God, "I prefer this rebellious woman, this sinful woman, to you." Acting for us, acting as we would have acted, he stretched forth his hand and he took the fruit out of the hand of the woman and he bit into it, he ate it. The deed was done. A deed that has tainted the whole of humanity. That's why David could say, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I inherited from her a sinful nature. I inherited it from my father." And of course they inherited it from their parents. And the line may be traced right back to Adam. How rank is that poison that has poisoned the whole of humanity? And the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with a very great problem. Multitudes, multitudes, full of wickedness, full of sin, full of rebellion against God. And he had to take their sins. Some of them so awful that you could not even speak about them in a public gathering. So awful. Many of the sins that Jesus Christ bore on that cross. The Bible, or the hymn writer put it this way, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." He bore condemnation. What condemnation, what judgment would be needed to deal with the vilest of sin? Indeed, what condemnation would be necessary to punish the rebellion of Adam? Jesus Christ stepped in, and Jesus Christ dealt with it. He had a price to pay, and that price was the shedding of his own most precious and sinless blood. Jesus Christ dealt with it by his blood. "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." No other way could be found to save men and women from their sins. Good works, baptism, even angels could not rescue men. The problem was too great. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, had to come into this world, and he had to die upon that cross, and his blood had to be shed, because the Bible had made it clear, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Some people have got it all wrong. They think that Christ was a wonderful example to us. They think that he shows us how to die a noble death. They speak about his life and the beauty of his life. They speak about his magnificent, majestic statements. And they say, what glorious statements. That tells us how we should live our lives. What a prime example of holiness Jesus Christ is. What beauty we find in his life. What heroism we see in his death. But they forget the importance of the blood. You take the blood away. You remove the blood from the message. You remove the blood from history. And you have no salvation whatsoever. It was through the shedding of his blood that Christ dealt with the problem of sin. He paid the price in full through the shedding of his blood. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us how the blood takes away our sins. It tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's how it works. I see that I am a sinner. I do not try to hide that fact. I do not make excuses. I do not do what Adam did. I do not say, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat. I don't transfer the blame to another person. I don't say, I didn't get a good chance in life. I had a rough upbringing. I had a hard time in my youth. I don't say that. I don't say, other people are worse than I am. Confession means honesty. It means taking responsibility for our own lives and the wrong that is in our lives. And when I confess, I openly, truthfully, honestly, sincerely, with sorrow that I am a sinner, confess my sins to God. I do not hide my sins, because it says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I try to hide. That's not the way to receive forgiveness. If we confess our sins, we're open and honest. That's coming out into the light. What's spoken of in verse 7, walking in the light. Just coming out and letting the full glare of God's truth fall upon our lives. And then we feel so wretched. We feel we are so vile and hideous. Charles Wesley said, vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. So we come out into the open. We feel our vileness. We honestly, truthfully, sorrowfully confess. And the Bible says, when we do that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so we're made nigh by the blood of Christ when we confess our sins and turn from them and ask God for forgiveness. We're washed then in the blood of the Lamb. And when men and women are reconciled to God, they very speedily become reconciled to one another. The barriers come crashing down. And you will find that people who before time were great enemies become great friends. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was distrusted after his conversion. Indeed, Ananias, who was sent to baptize him and to lay his hands upon him, he said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man. I've been told of the deeds that this man has done. And he has come here to Damascus with letters of authority. He wants to throw Christians into prison. He wants Christians to be put to death. God says, he's a chosen instrument unto me. And Ananias, you know the first words he spoke when God cleared up the situation for him? The first words he spoke were, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, you were my enemy. Now you're my friend. Now you're my brother in Christ. I think of Jim Elliot, who was the missionary to the Ecuador Indians, and he was put to death along with others. No, one of his colleagues, a missionary pilot, lost his life at that time. I think there were about five of them put to death. The son of that missionary pilot, a Christian man, became reconciled to those Ecuador Indians. Many of those people got saved. And that man befriended those people, and for some years he lived amongst them. They were his friends. They were his brothers and sisters. They had killed his father. And yet God saved them. And God saved him. And he took away the bitterness. And they were able to sit down together around the Word of God and around the table of the Lord. God's people, they are brought together. All that ritual that separates them, it's brought to an end in Jesus Christ, because that was just a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. And all the ceremonials and all the rituals, they are not necessary now. So there's nothing standing in the way of Jew and Gentile being on an equal footing and having equal access to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, in the verse 18 of the chapter, it says, "For through him, through Christ, we both." I like that. We both. I who am a Jew, you who are Gentiles, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know, one reason why I reject the idea of a restoration of animal sacrifices and a rebuilt temple and restored priesthood is the fact that it brings back the old divisions. The old divisions between Jew and Gentile. Those divisions are abolished in Jesus Christ. The question for us is whether we are afar off, at a distance from God, or brought near. Our only hope is to be in Christ Jesus, as verse 13 puts it. And he is willing to receive us. We're out of him. He's willing to receive us. He invites us to come to him. He says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And I close with this, and I see my time has flown. Once this great reconciliation has been brought about, the next great task is to make it known. For it says that in verse 17, that Christ came, having made this reconciliation, and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Christ preached. He preached reconciliation in his life. Before he went to the cross, he saved that Samaritan woman. He saved many Samaritans in that village. He brought them into the family and fold of God. And through his apostles and preachers, after his ascension, that same message of reconciliation was proclaimed. It was proclaimed at Pentecost. Peter proclaimed it to Cornelius when he came to his house. Paul proclaimed it to the Gentile world, including the messages that he preached in a 3-year period at Ephesus. Our task is to make it known far and wide. The barriers are gone in Christ. Come to him, all the barriers that stand between our souls and God are removed. And then there's no need for any barrier between one man and another, between one nation and another. I ask you this, what are you doing, if you're a Christian, to get the message out? We need a fresh dedication of our lives to God. And we need fresh zeal to serve God. We need a fresh empowerment of the Holy Ghost. Because our message is a glorious message. The enmity can cease. Man may be reconciled to God. Man who was without hope can have hope. Man who was without God can have God. Man who was without Christ can have Christ. Man who was a stranger and an alien, can be brought right into the family and become God's dearest and most wonderful friend. How glorious that is. And wouldn't it be great to see a multitude embracing that very message. May God stir us up and give us a desire to see it happen here and to see it happen right across this city and in many, many other parts of the world that we live in. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would impress the truth upon our hearts. We see how far off man was from God, an alien, a stranger, without Christ, without hope, without God. And we see what the change was that took place through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the shedding of His blood. Lord, help us to look up to Christ, to see His beauty and to see the glory of what He has accomplished. And may we each one give ourselves to the Saviour. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.